Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you that we can open your word now and hear from your inspired scripture, Lord. I pray that you would speak through John. I pray that you would give all of us, Lord, ears to hear, hearts that would receive your word, and Lord, that we would be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Show us where you want us today to really hear from you and then be challenged and changed more into the image of Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Like Andy said, if you're new here or a visitor with us today, we're really glad that you're here. My name's John Ferris, recent elder, new to the team. I attend here. I've been attending for 3.5 years with my wife, Rachel, and we have two little boys, Rowan and Joe. We started attending Antioch originally when we came to the Twin Cities because it has a shared vision that I have since I've been a Christian, which is to start new churches here in the Twin Cities. I see myself as being part of a ministry here at Antioch as a church that would raise up new leaders and send out new churches. Something else that's close to my heart and to Rachel's heart, too, is a desire to be like Jesus and to pursue the people that are on the margins of our society, people that are excluded and sometimes looked over. However, our problem is that sometimes I think we get too busy or sometimes we get distracted with things in this world, that we don't always model what we see Jesus doing in the Bible. I think we can get distracted with money, managing our finances, worrying about how we're going to make ends meet. We can get distracted with our kids. That can just keep us busy all the time. Sometimes it's about caring for family and friends. And none of these are bad, but I think sometimes we can get so focused on good things that we forget about what it looks like to love like Jesus loved. So my message today is related to this. It's related to how Jesus pursues those on the margins and how he crosses through social barriers in doing so. I hope that today, one of the takeaways is that you learn to depend on God all the more and that this points us to Jesus. I also hope that we learn not just from what Jesus did, his verbal commandments that we read in Scripture, and we will read some of those, but also by his model behavior, the way that he lived. Before I get into the main message, let me just pray for us. God, I ask that your Spirit would be with us, that it would point us to you. I ask that you would reveal blind spots in our lives, areas that need to change so that we can be more like you, Jesus. I ask that as we realize our weaknesses, that you would make your grace perfect through us. And Lord, today protect us from the evil one as we seek to follow you more completely. So, like I said, this message is on a particular topic, but I wanted to start with this, that just a general concepts about like what it means to follow Jesus and to follow Christ. First, you may have heard this before, but if not, there's a significant part about following Jesus, which is believing in him through faith. We believe in him that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And the Ephesians, Paul talks about it. He says that we're saved by grace through our faith. And the second part of following Jesus is the actual following part, where we follow him as the Lord and submit to him in all aspects of our life. We're supposed to do what he verbally says to do in the commandments, and we're also supposed to start to model our behavior after Jesus. Jesus, when he came into this world, and he started introducing his ministry, he started talking about another way. He often proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, implying that he was the promised Messiah and that there's this new kingdom that he was introducing. The thing was, though, that this new kingdom seemed to be different than what everybody else was expecting. People were expecting a new earthly ruler that would overthrow their Roman oppressors. But Jesus seemed to model this subversive kingdom under approach, where Jesus was loving the people that were usually excluded. In Jesus' day, in that age, it made sense to the Jewish people to exclude certain groups. It was common to remove lepers from the community altogether. They were moved outside the city to prevent the spread of leprosy within the main city. Yet, despite that, Jesus literally spent time touching lepers and healing them. Tax collectors were agents of the Roman Empire, and they taxed extra on the Jewish people to make up for their own compensation. So they were seen as traitors. Yet Jesus chose to spend time with these people, eating with them. Jesus' own disciples, his closest followers, rebuked people when they brought children to him. They thought Jesus was too far above ministering to these children. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." In the passage of the Good Samaritan, and we probably all at least know what that term is, Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus was asked this by a Jew. And at that time, the Jewish people had a very racist sentiment and attitude towards the Samaritans. And Jesus flipped this sentiment on its head when he introduced a Samaritan as a hero of the story. I hope that you hear today that the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about and started 2,000 years ago seems to involve the subversion, this coming under and almost crashing through worldly social boundaries. And I also hope today that we would start to acknowledge that there are social rules and boundaries and biases in play in the kingdoms of this world, but they seem to have no place in the kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in. I'd like to turn to a passage. I want to turn to the model of Jesus right now. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can usually find it on your device, if you're on your phone. We have some in the back. Otherwise, you can just listen along as well. So this is John chapter 4. I'm going to go through a long passage here and then get to a very specific main point. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. I'm going to pause. At this time, Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, it was pretty unusual for a Jew, especially a rabbi, to go through Samaria, right? There was a strong racist attitude against the Samaritans. In this time, the route that Jesus was taking was just a three-day journey back to Galilee, going through Samaria. Jews at the time would take a route altogether around that would last up to 6 days, all for the purpose of avoiding the Samaritans. I'm going to keep going. He says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" You can see here that she understood there was something else at play too. It wasn't just that there's this racial or geographical boundary that Jesus was going through. There was also this religious legalistic perspective that Jews had. They believed that they would become ceremonially unclean if they were to spend time with the Samaritans. And so she knew that if this rabbi were to drink from my container, that he would become unclean in his own eyes. And so you can see here that even Samaritans seem to understand this social barrier and divide. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus replied, he said, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have isn't your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we people ought to worship. And Jesus said, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responded, I who speak to you am he. And just then his disciples came back. They had gone into town for food. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? I don't want to overlook some prominent messages here. There's incredible claims that Jesus is making in this passage. One is that he claims to be the promised Messiah. Even this Samaritan woman, not a person of Israel, was expecting that a Christ would come. And Jesus says right here, he says that, I who speak to you am he. Jesus also claims to be a sustainer of life. He says that everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a lot in this passage that's very worth unpacking, and you can almost do several sermons on this. But today, like I said earlier, I don't want to just look at what Jesus is verbally telling us, but also what he's doing, because I think that has profound implications for what it means to follow Jesus. At this time, or first, I wanted to draw our attention to this last verse. You can see, I think we can look at the response of the disciples here and understand and infer through that how radical Jesus' behavior is. It says here in verse 27 that they marveled that he was talking with a woman. In this time, in this age, Jewish men had very strict rules about how they should conduct themselves around women. They were very afraid of what people would think. Some of these rules were that a man shall not be alone with a woman at an inn, even his mother or sister, on account of what others may think. A man shall not talk with a woman on the streets, not even his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men will say. So some of these seem pretty, silly to us today, but I imagine that there's probably other norms that we abide by that may, in Jesus' eyes, be probably just as ridiculous. I think we can see here why the disciples were probably so astounded when they came back and saw Jesus here. When he came into Samaria, he crossed racial and geographic boundaries going into this area. When he chose to drink the water from that woman's can, he was crossing religious and legalistic boundaries by drinking from this woman's container. And then lastly, he seemed to be crossing some gender boundaries as well when he was talking with this woman alone and ministering to her. And you can see here that the disciples marveled at the sight of this when they came back from the city to find Jesus alone with the woman. They marveled at the sight of this. What do you think of when you hear that somebody marveled at something? I know some texts will describe that they were surprised at this, but I think the word marvel seems to get at something even bigger than being surprised. When I hear the word marvel, I think of my toddler, my 2 or 3 year old son, Rowan, coming up to a huge piece of construction equipment, like a crane, and marveling at it, trying to take it in, and he asks the question, what's this? He's never seen something like this before, and he's trying to put it into his new worldview. I hear of people marveling when they go to the Grand Canyon and they stand before a vast expanse and they try and just fit this in and make sense of like the enormity of what this thing is. So can you picture now the disciples standing at a distance as they're coming back to the well, marveling at the sight of Jesus? Not only has he brought us into Samaria, he He seems to be drinking from a can from a Samaritan, and he's spending time alone with a woman. He seems to be undercutting a lot of these social norms that the disciples are used to. So a question for us today is, what social boundaries or norms do we each abide by that Jesus would be completely ignoring? This is a tough question to ask, not because of the topic, because we're on a topic of, you know, a social mission or issues. It's a tough question because we aren't always aware of the social boundaries that we may be reinforcing ourselves. We get used to doing life according to certain social rules and norms in our own world. There's a psychologist that's written a great book. It's an award-winning book, and he's won a Nobel Prize in economics for this. It's called Thinking Fast and Thinking Slow. He describes our brain as having two different systems. And I believe it's these systems that can often be inhibit our ability to go to other people and to love them like Jesus did. System one over here, I'm going to read his description. System one operates automatically and quickly with little or no effort and no sense of voluntary control. System one is a part of our brain that helps us make split seconds decisions and judgments. And then system two over here is our conscious and reasoning self. It's deliberative. It takes time and energy to think about things. It makes choices and decides what we're going to think about and what we're going to do. This is the active part of our brain that we can consciously control. Now, our brain as a whole wants to push things over into this system one. It becomes more efficient, right? When we can start making split-second decisions about things, when we come up to a construction crane and we just know how that works, we don't have to spend that energy or that time trying to think about things. The downside of this is that sometimes our brain can get wired to judge people like that. We can start to make those immediate decisions and immediate judgments about others that can sometimes start to reinforce those social boundaries that Jesus would cut right through. I want to do just a couple real quick, these are called thought experiments, that I hope will illustrate this and bring home this point that we have these two systems at play. So I'm going to ask you to be attentive for just a minute, to be very mindful of your own thoughts and feelings. I'm going to say a word, and then I just want you to be mindful of the image that comes to mind or the feeling it brings up or just the thought that you have. So the first word is beautiful. So right there, you might have had your system one probably produce some kind of image, thought, response to that word beautiful. However, your system two might have started to take over after it made that immediate judgment. It might have started to continue to think about it. The other thing that it might have done is it might have turned it on its head and it said, that standard of beauty, you might have consciously and used your deliberative part, and you said, that standard of beauty that I'm thinking about is wrong. So your system two is starting to think about this differently and trying to think about it differently. Here are a couple other words. Protesters. Family. Criminal. Christian. Now my point isn't, I'm not going to unpack all of this. I think we could spend time, you know, you could go into all kinds of discussion on the things that are coming up maybe in our minds and hearts. But my main point today is this, that we have these two parts of our brain that are at play. There's a system one that makes immediate judgments about others and just about everything in our world. And then there's a system two that we can consciously control. And I think this is where the Spirit of God starts to work in us here in with our brain to start to transform our minds to think differently like Jesus would. Also know that this subconscious part of our brain, the system one over here, it does affect that the way that we interact and treat others. There's two other concepts that psychologists call implicit bias and in-group bias. Both of these concepts describe that in our automatic way of thinking, we favor or we disfavor other people. And we sometimes favor people that we consider in our in-groups. We may know the people personally or we may not. We sometimes naturally are more critical of people that are less compassionate, and we're less compassionate towards other people who are not in our in-groups. An example of this Well, there's two. One is like the family system. We're usually a little bit more willing to give grace to people that are in our own family. If a family member makes a mistake, we might be willing to extend grace and say, but they're a good person, let's give them grace. But if it's somebody outside of our family that might be doing the wrongdoing, we might be quicker to ask for justice. An example in the news, I think of in-group bias recently, is, and I don't know all the facts of this story, but it seems to portray what an in-group bias is the University of Minnesota football team was recently involved in an incident where several players were suspended for violating the policy of sexual misconduct. As a response, the team as a whole decided that they were going to boycott the upcoming bowl game and football activities. And so there, before the entire story is made known, there's a bias in a way that we're favoring the in-group before we would consider the perspective of somebody outside of our group. Now, that's not always bad. It's not always bad to favor a family member first, right? But it's important for us to realize that these systems, these ways of thinking are at play, and sometimes they can affect the way that we decide not to love somebody like Jesus probably would. Like the disciples, I think that we too would have probably been shocked and we would have marveled at seeing the sight of Jesus with this woman alone. So a question to ask ourselves is, what are those groups of people today that we as a church are avoiding? What social boundaries and ways of thinking need to change? I want us to know that not all of this subconscious thinking, this automatic way of thinking, is bad or it's evil. It's just the way that our brain works. The Apostle Paul seemed to recognize the influence of our minds and how we live our lives. In Romans, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, the good news, there's several pieces of good news about all of this. One is that our brain can be reprogrammed. It can start to be rewired. We can start to think more like Jesus and eventually start to model and live out our lives more like Jesus. That system one is like a computer. It can almost be reprogrammed, but it takes time and energy and effort. The other good news is that our God is all powerful and he is able to renew us. He's not only able to save us from our sins, but can start restoring us now. Here are a couple of just very practical ways that we can start to change the way that we think and hopefully change the way that we're loving others. One is we need to acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. We can't just change the way that we're thinking. We have to invite God's Spirit into this process. It's God's Spirit alone that can restore our hearts and our minds in our innermost being. Two is we have to be willing to put forth some mental effort to start thinking differently. This is the lazy part of our brain over here, the system one way of thinking. It's our default way, and it's the automatic way. It's not always bad, but if it is, if going back to those thought experiments, you know, if your system two way of thinking was starting to say, that's wrong, we need to start thinking differently about this, about what beauty is or what that person is, we need to trust that and act on that. It's going to require mental energy in doing that. Another point is we need to surround ourselves with community. If we want to start thinking differently, we need to put people in our lives that are going to hold us accountable, point out discrepancies in the way that we're living, and we need to encourage each other towards a more biblical way of thinking and living. Another is we need to remain open to learning. We have to acknowledge that we might be wrong on some things. It's how we can grow and become more like Jesus. Proverbs is full of statements that wisdom is found when we're open to correction and being rebuked. And then lastly, we need to be rooted in God's word. If we don't know what Jesus did or said, if we're not reading the Bible, how are we going to know how to follow him? How can we discern what is the will of God for the transforming of our minds if we aren't necessarily seeing what it is that Jesus even did? And I'll end with this. The last thing what I want after a message like this is for us to walk away feeling guilty, right? We can sometimes feel guilty that we have this automatic way of thinking that's perpetuating these barriers. But there's no reason to have guilt because we have a Savior who covers it all. We can have confidence that Jesus' work on the cross and his forgiveness of sin covers past, present, and future, and the things we're not even aware of yet. The other thing we can have confidence in is that the Spirit of God can restore our hearts and our minds now. And if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave resides within us today through our faith, then God can certainly start to reshape our minds and make us to be more like Jesus. If you've never taken the initial step of starting to follow Christ or following Jesus, I encourage you to consider doing that today. But know that there's a lot more than just the believing part, the believing that he's forgiven us. There's the both and part, the second part where we're supposed to follow him as a Lord over all aspects of our life. We're supposed to follow his verbal commandments, what he tells us to do, and also his example. We should imitate Christ. If you've already made the decision to follow Christ, I encourage you to reflect further on this message today. Jesus lived a radically different way of life, crossing very rigid social boundaries. As a follower of Jesus, are there boundaries that you need to let go of? Do you have maybe some thoughts or perspectives that need to change? Or maybe bigger yet, maybe you see that as a church, we're doing a poor job loving or going to certain groups of people. If that's the case, are you willing to help the church become more like Jesus? God may be showing you something or putting something on your heart that the church really needs. And are you willing to help lead that change? In a little bit, we're going to go into communion, which is a time to reflect further on the work of Christ in our lives. And I'll come back up here to explain what that is and how it works. But for now, I'll invite the band back up on stage, and I'll close us in a prayer. God, I ask that you would make us courageous followers of you, Jesus. Free us from any worldly or broken ways of thinking. And ultimately, may our lives glorify you and make your name great all the more. I just ask that you give us hearts that mirror ours and hearts that have compassion for the people that are marginalized in our society. Make us more like you, Jesus. Amen.